The book's introduction recounts how the risen Jesus spends some 40 days with the disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God. This connects back to the story of Luke's gospel, where Jesus claimed that he was restoring God's kingdom over the world, beginning with Israel. So he called Israel to live under God's reign by following him. And he was enthroned as king when he gave up his life and then conquered death with his love. And so the book of Acts begins with the risen King Jesus instructing his disciples about life in his kingdom.
And would you pray with me again? Heavenly Father, pour out your Holy Spirit on me and on all of us who are gathered here. Take my words and make them yours. Take all of our thoughts and make them yours, and take our hearts and set them on fire for you. Father, we love you. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to spend the next 6 weeks or so in the book of Acts. And so this morning, we're really just reading two short passages from the very first chapter, Acts 1, 1 through 3, and then verses 6 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So the amazing thing is that after all that they have seen, after witnessing both the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the disciples still don't get it. They still think that he's going to restore the old kingdom of Israel. They still think he's going to rule over them on a throne in the middle of the city of Jerusalem, just like an earthly king. They don't yet understand what his kingdom is really like. And neither do we. We have all sorts of things that we want God to do, both in our personal lives and in our community and in our nation. And often we don't really stop to think if our desires and our plans and our thoughts for how we should do things are actually aligned with what God wants. When was the last time any of us stopped to think about what God wants us to be doing? Or what God wants our church to be doing, rather than what we want our church to be doing? Better yet, when was the last time that we actually admitted that what God wants is different than what we want? Because that's the harder part. The book of Acts covers about 30 years of history in total, which means during that whole book, you're really only getting a snapshot of everything that happened. It also means that the growth of the church in that time isn't quite as explosive as it might seem to us, because years are passing with each turn of the page, which is good to bear in mind, because sometimes you read it and you think that things should be happening like that, when God really tends to work on a slower timeline. And Jesus tells us in those opening verses how the book is structured, right? He tells you, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, which are the two Roman provinces that comprise modern-day Israel. And then you're going to go to all the ends of the earth. And the book begins in Jerusalem, and then the first 12 chapters are all about what happens in Judea and Samaria. And then the rest of the book is the disciples taking the word to the ends of the world. It happens all right there in those 30 years. And as we spend the next few weeks in the book of Acts, there's two things I want you to remember. First, the book is misleadingly named. The official title is the Acts of the Apostles, but it's not about what the apostles do. This is a book about Jesus. And specifically, it is a book about how the risen Jesus confronts the powers of this world with the truth that he is Lord. Let that thought be running through your mind. Every time you read a passage from that book, every time you hear it read, every week that I preach on this, that's what it's about. Jesus is confronting the rulers of this world with the truth that actually he's the one in charge. It's why so many scenes in the book will take place either in temples or in Roman courts. And the second thing is this. The Word of God does its own work. The apostles don't have to do anything special. All they have to do is proclaim the word, and the word does the rest. And that applies to us too. The word will do its own work if we get out of the way and just set it loose in the world to do its thing. The word of God does its own work. Now, one of the most important phrases in the whole book is one that we gloss over because it's in the very first line of the book, and we gloss over it because we think it's just an introduction, but it's actually a really important key to interpreting it, because Luke says that in his first book he wrote about all that Jesus began to do. That's how he describes his entire gospel. That's what he began, not what he has done, not what he finished, just what he started. Because Jesus is not done working in the world. His work doesn't stop with the resurrection. It's not going to stop with his ascension. Jesus is alive. Jesus is active. And Jesus is still today instructing his disciples, which are you and me, if you didn't pick that up. And what Jesus has been teaching them up to this point is all about the kingdom of God. Think of all the parables he told them in the gospel. The kingdom of God is like this, and like this, and like this, and like this. And even now, after his resurrection, he's doing the same thing. That's what Luke tells us. He's teaching them about the kingdom, and they still don't quite get it, and again, neither do we. Paul's going to talk in his letters about what he calls the inheritance we receive as children of God, and this is a good example because we tend to spiritualize that. We think it's just about being saved from our sin. But what Paul is literally talking about is this entire world that we live in is our inheritance as children of God. Because the kingdom of God is not about, as the Jewish people thought, it's not about reclaiming the old physical kingdom of Israel and rebuilding that kingdom. And the kingdom of God is not about escaping this world and going off somewhere else. It is about remaking and reclaiming God's world in his name, so that God can come and dwell with his people in it. That's the kingdom. And so in verse 6, the disciples are confused because they weren't expecting any of these events that have happened so far, and nothing that has happened looks the way they thought it should. No one thought the Messiah was going to die. No one thought dead people can come back to life. So everything that's happened is shocking and it's confusing. But now what they are seeing before them is here. Here's Jesus. He's our Messiah. We're pretty sure that's true by now. And the Romans can't kill him. They tried. It didn't take. He beat them. Who better to lead your rebellion against Rome than the guy the Romans can't kill? So they're fired up. Lord, are you going to do it now? Can you rally the troops now? Can we go invade the city now? Can we conquer the Romans now? And Jesus says, well, his answer actually is yes, but. Yes, it is time to restore the kingdom, but it is not what you think it is. It's not going to look the way you hope it will. If you recall what happens at the Last Supper when Jesus serves them the bread and the wine, he tells them, I'm not going to eat with you again until I share a meal with you in my Father's kingdom. And if you pay close attention in the Gospels, after his resurrection, he eats with his disciples again. They are in the kingdom already. It is there. The kingdom has come. So you have this moment in verse 9 when he ascends to heaven. And this is really a pivotal moment in history that's every bit as important as the resurrection. And we just don't pay enough attention to it when we read it. Because in that moment, the Son of Man is exalted. And then immediately afterward, they go and they pick a 12th disciple to replace Judas because the disciples represent the 12 tribes of Israel. There must be 12. And all of this matters because it is a fulfillment of a prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, which is another one of those passages that gets misinterpreted all the time. But here it is in Daniel 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, very often when this passage is taught on or when it's read, people assume this is about the second coming. And that just means they don't pay attention when they read it. Because in the very first verse, it talks about the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, not going down, going up into heaven where the Father is. I mean, Jesus himself references this when he's on trial before the Pharisees. Soon you will see one like the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Ancient of Days. He says it to the Pharisees. It gets him in trouble. That's why he's crucified. And this is the moment he's talking about. This is the moment Daniel is talking about, when the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is enthroned in the heavens with God. And his kingdom, his everlasting kingdom, is established over all the world. Jesus was bodily raised from the dead. His physical flesh and blood body came back to life, and now his physical flesh and blood body has ascended into heaven. Heaven is not an immaterial spiritual realm. Heaven is a physical space, and now it's got a piece of earth within it. Because, again, it's a physical, material realm. It's just God's space as opposed to our space. The whole idea that we've got into our heads in the Western world that heaven is some immaterial spiritual reality where our disembodied souls go to exist forever, it's not found in the Bible. It infiltrates into Christianity from Greek philosophy, particularly from Plato, and then we sort of combine it with this secular modernism, which is really just an adaptation of another ancient Greek philosophy that says, yeah, the gods may exist, but if they do, they're far away and they don't care what's going on, so we might as well just handle things ourselves here because the gods aren't bothered with it. And these two things combined have caused all kinds of problems for us. Because the reality is that God is present here and now and active here and now. And the reality is that heaven and earth are designed to overlap and interlock and one day to come together as one. That's the vision of the future we're given in the Bible. That's the final scene in the book of Revelation. The human physical body of Jesus is perfectly at home in heaven because heaven is not our ultimate destination. Heaven's going to come down to earth. And right now, heaven is like the CEO's office. It's the place from which things are being run because that's where the king is. And things run best when humans, who God created to rule his creation in his name, are fulfilling their God-given purpose in his creation. And of course, half the problems, well, all the problems in history are caused when humans stop doing that. But now, there is an obedient, perfectly obedient, restored human in the throne room in heaven, in the boss's office, and he's running the show. This is what Jesus does for us in the ascension. Now, the Jews who heard this story would immediately have been thinking about Elijah the prophet ascending to God. And then when the Holy Spirit comes a few days later, they're going to immediately think of Moses coming down the mountain with the Ten Commandments. But to all of the non-Jewish people hearing this story, to all the pagans around, what they're going to hear is a story of this person ascending to heaven and being enthroned in the heavens. And they're going to immediately think of their own story, in which Julius Caesar ascends to heaven and becomes a god. And they're going to recognize right off the bat this story and this person of Jesus is a direct challenge to the authority of the empire. They're going to recognize that this is a competing kingdom to the one they live in. He is challenging the authority of Rome. And it's going to set up all the tension and a lot of the conflict, not only later in this book, but throughout the rest of the New Testament. It's not just that they've got a private spiritual faith that makes them happy on the inside. It's that they believe in something that directly challenges the authority and the power of the empire they live in. They are proclaiming in the streets, Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. And you can kill us if you want to, but it's not going to take. Didn't keep him down, it won't keep us down. The kingdom does not look anything like they thought it would. Jesus does not work in the ways they thought he would. And the end goal is the same no matter what. One day Jesus comes back and the kingdom is everything. It's inevitable. What's not inevitable is how you get there. So this past week, I spent 3 days in North Carolina at a conference with other young pastors, which was great for me, probably boring for anyone else. But to get there, the conference is in this little lake in the middle of the Smoky Mountains in North Carolina, just outside of Asheville. So to fly from here to there, flew from Corpus to DFW to Charlotte to Asheville. Yeah, great time. Now, on the way there, there were really no problems. It was just kind of a tight layover in the Charlotte airport. By the way, if you ever want to fly through Charlotte, give yourself a 2 to 3 hour layover because it's a massive airport and the only way to get around is walking. We're spoiled in Texas with our giant airports with their internal trains. They don't have that over there. You just walk. Or in my case, you sprint full speed because you've got like 4 miles to go and an hour to get there. So on the way there, no issues. But on the way back, it's a bit different. I managed to find a direct flight from this tiny little airport in Asheville, North Carolina, back to DFW and then to Corpus. And I was so thrilled because only 2 flights and it's so much simpler. But I got to the airport like 5 hours early because my ride was getting there 5 hours early. And so I figured, hey, I've got time to catch up on my reading, maybe do some work, whatever. And we're sitting in the airport and I get one of the dreaded notifications on my phone from American Airlines. You remember the storm that swept through the South last week? Yeah, it was bad to fly through. So my flight, which is supposed to leave at 5 p.m. and land in DFW around 7:30 before my 9 o'clock flight to Corpus, has been delayed by almost 2 hours. Whew, yeah. So now I'm scheduled to land in DFW at 8:45 and fly out at 9, right? Which, you know, they stop boarding 15 minutes before the flight is supposed to leave. So I've got no chance. So I go to the lady at the gate and I say, listen, I've got to get on a different flight. I'm flying out of DFW at 9. Can you get me there earlier or can I get a later flight out of DFW? So she gets me on an earlier flight, but now I'm back going to Charlotte and then Charlotte to DFW. So I've got an extra flight. So I make it to Charlotte on time. I've got this time a nice layover to explore this giant airport, and it's fine. My flight leaves from Charlotte at 6 p.m., supposed to land in DFW around 7:30 p.m. All good. I got plenty of time. Right before I get on the plane, yeah, you know, the plane's going to leave on time, but now they've got to fly south around that weather system, and they tell us the flight will now land at 8:38 p.m. So 7-minute difference from the flight I just left, right? And by this point, they've made me check one of my bags because there was no room in the overhead bin. So I'm thinking, okay, there's no way in DFW Airport I can get to my new flight in 22 minutes and have my bag make it there with me. It's not going to happen. So I go to the gate lady again. I explain my predicament. Is there any later flights out of Corpus? And she gets me one leaving at 10:30. Okay, great. I'll get home late, but I'll still get home tonight. Fine. So I get on the plane to Charlotte, and at about 7 o'clock Central Time, the pilot comes over the PA. Folks, we're 100 miles out of Dallas. Well, we're going to be landing early tonight. So now my flight lands before it was even originally scheduled to land, before they delayed it. Still haven't figured out how they managed to do that. But I think, okay, well, maybe I can get back on my original flight to Corpus right now. So I go in and I'm at the ticket booth and I'm behind this line. I spend like 45 minutes waiting in line behind people trying to fly to Birmingham, which apparently God does not want you to fly to. Literally, they were pulling people off the plane because they'd oversold it. So all these disgruntled passengers and these poor gate attendants who were in a terrible mood because they've had this horrible situation forced upon them. And then I get to the front. And I'm trying to be really nice to this lady who is obviously having a horrible day. Listen, is there any way I can get on the earlier flight to Corpus? And, she paused to collect herself for a little bit after dealing with all the angry Alabamans. I said, well, let me look and make sure that it's not oversold like the last one because I don't have to go pull people off the plane again. Fine, just do your thing. It's okay. No pressure. I have a flight anyway. I just want to get earlier. Please don't yell at me. And she gets me on the earlier flight. Right? So now I'm on my original flight back to Corpus, leave at 9, land at 10:20. Phenomenal. And then I go to the board with the plane schedule, and my flight is now delayed by 40 minutes. Which means if I had stayed on my original flight out of Asheville that got delayed by 2 hours, I still would have had time to get on my original flight to Corpus. No matter what I did, I would have gotten here when I was supposed to get here. It didn't matter. All that effort, all that waiting in line, all the stressing over will my bag get here with me or not, will I get on a new flight, all the switching of tickets, it made literally no difference. I could have stayed on the original flight, delayed by almost 2 hours, and still gotten home on time. Now, I know that pretty much anyone would have done something similar in that original situation, right? I mean, no one's going to look at their schedule and think, I've got 15 minutes at DFW Airport to get on a new flight. I should just risk it, right? No one thinks that. You'd all go and try and switch your flight. And there's no way to predict that later flight is going to get delayed anyway, and you'd have time no matter what. And yet, all of this stuff is completely out of my control, right? I mean, these are all weather delays. There's nothing anyone can do about it. It just happens. And by trying to take control of a situation that was fundamentally beyond my ability to control, I made my day 10 times as stressful as it had to be. And that's the wild thing. We do this stuff all the time. We try to take control of things all the time that are actually fundamentally outside of our ability to control them. And it makes perfect sense at the time to do it. To Jesus' first followers, it made perfect sense to try and rebel against Rome. How else would they win their freedom? How else are they going to establish the kingdom if they don't fight back? It makes sense. It's easy to criticize them in hindsight, but if you lived during that time, you probably would be thinking the exact same way that they did. If you want to overthrow the oppressors, you're going to have to get violent. There are all kinds of things. Almost anything in life is really more outside of your control than you'd like to recognize. Because God is the one in control. And the problem we have with that is that he doesn't seem to like giving us the full plan. Right? I mean, if God had told me in the airport, hey, it's okay, your next flight's delayed by 40 minutes, you'll have plenty of time. Great, but he didn't do it, did he? More often than not, what God does is he reveals to us only one thing, and that is the very next step on the path. I mean, imagine being one of these disciples, walking with him through all this. He actually did try to tell them multiple times, right, I'm going to die and I'm going to come back to life, but it's so outlandish they didn't believe him until they saw it. And it's almost as if now he's just decided, you know what, I can't tell you the plan anymore. Because you're not going to listen, so why waste my effort, right? So listen, he just doesn't tell them. He gives them the broad overview, right? You're going to be my witnesses. You're going to go to Jerusalem. You're going to go to Judea and Samaria. Then you're going to go to all the world. He doesn't tell them that the way they're going to get to all the world is that a massive persecution is going to rise up in Jerusalem, and they're going to run for their lives, and that's how the gospel will spread. I mean, that's a sermon for a different week. You're getting your preview, but he doesn't tell him that. No one could have predicted how all of this was going to play out. He tells them he's going to send the Holy Spirit. They don't know what that means. They have no clue that in a few days they're going to start speaking in languages they've never spoken before. They have no clue that they too will raise someone from the dead. They have no clue that they're going to be praying healing prayers over people who are on death's door and raise them back. They just don't know. Because the thing is, when you're in God's kingdom, it is a wild ride. It is unpredictable. Because God doesn't do things the way we do them. God doesn't get you from point A to point B the way you think he's going to do it. what we do know, the one solid truth we can rely on, the one thing Jesus tells his disciples to rest their hat on, right, to rest their faith on in the midst of all these wild and crazy events that are about to happen, in the midst of the persecution that's going to arise against them, in the midst of the literal trials they're going to go through, is this: the kingdom is here, and you're about to witness me being crowned king. It is here. I am on the throne. Jesus is running the universe. And he doesn't rule through force or power or fear. He rules through sacrificial love, which is precisely why his reign as king does not look like the reign of anyone else. It's precisely why at times it can look like no one's really in charge. But we know how the story ends. We know the next step. We know how what this is all leading towards. We know that one day he comes back and the kingdom is all there is, but we don't know exactly how he's going to bring us there. We don't know what's going to happen in the next 10 years. We don't know what's going to happen in November. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We know we're going to make our final destination no matter what, but we keep trying to wrestle control from God. It's just going to make the journey a whole lot more difficult than it needs to be. And so we can keep doing that, and let's be honest, we're going to keep doing that because we lack control. But what we know is this. We know Jesus has ascended. There is a bit of earth in heaven now. Because Jesus has ascended, there is human flesh within the Trinity. Because Jesus has become the singular place where heaven and earth overlap, he is now the temple of God, and this king, this temple, who we worship, has unleashed the reign of God upon the world. And it does not look anything like we expect it to. It doesn't happen to us anything like we expect it to, and the things he asks of us are not going to be things we expect him to ask of us. And that's okay. Our job is not to impose our will on God's plan. Our job is to submit ourselves to the King and then buckle up for a wild ride. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.